I almost don't feel like anything needs to be said anymore with all the testimonies we heard. I have really nothing more to contribute that could add to what we've already heard. But since we're going for a 2.5 hour message, I'll go ahead and start. Chuck asked me to speak last Saturday, and I actually didn't think I was going to be able to do it. I knew I had a really busy week, and I didn't have a lot of time to prepare. And plus, it's my wife's 40th birthday today. And yeah, I'm not supposed to say that, am I? 27th birthday today. So she's still smoking hot. And so I didn't think I was going to be able to speak today. I just didn't think I'd have time, but Candace encouraged me to do it, gave me the blessing to do this on her birthday. And so I thought, well, I'll do something that's fitting for Sukkot and something I've, you know, a little bit familiar with. And I talked to Chuck on the phone, and he said he'd actually wanted me to give a little bit of my testimony. So I thought, okay, I'll do that. That didn't seem too difficult. But when I went back and started trying to organize my testimony, number one, I realized I've never actually done that before. I've never presented my testimony in an organized fashion, just little bits and pieces that I've inserted into sermons and messages over time. And I found that it was a really odd thing to put together a testimony, because it starts at this moment in time, this particular point, and you work backwards from it. And so you try to figure out all the things that led up to that particular moment where you know, the conversion experience or whatever it was. And so it seemed real artificial. So I was taking these stories that seemed to, okay, this fit here and this fit here, and I think this is what led to this, and this is what led to, you know, my kind of my conversion experience. And then some of these other stories were kind of supporting roles in that story. And it just seemed a little bit artificial. So it was hard to put together. And the second thing that I realized is, I almost have two testimonies. I have two points in time where I can look back and say that this is where I accepted Christ. You know, I had that conversion experience, but almost this is where it became a little bit more real, where it grew roots. And so I want to share that a little bit with you this morning, and hopefully all this will make sense. And on another note, in addition to all that, I'm trying a new method for sermon preparation today. And I normally do the traditional, you go through an outline, you have 3 points, and you have your sub-points underneath that, throw in a couple stories. And that's never really worked for me. I always feel like I'm not prepared when I go up because I try to memorize the message. And I'm more of a visual guy anyway. And so I thought, well, I'll try this new method where you map out exactly what you're going to say. And that way you just kind of look at it. And, you know, for us visual people, you can just recall mental images. Okay, this is what's supposed to fit there. And you don't even have to have your notes, and it's quite easy. And I'm realizing now that I'm up here with absolutely no outline, and I have this here in front of me, I have no idea what any of this means. I have little arrows going from this point to this point, and this line is connecting this. And so I don't have a clue what's going on in this message. So with that enormous disclaimer, if you'd turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 43. I just want to read one verse for you and emphasize on one particular part of that. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, it says, "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common." I want to focus this morning on the phrase, "everyone kept feeling a sense of awe." I know in the Greek and a number of translations, maybe in your English translation or whatever you're reading from, it may have the word fear there. And fear is the same Greek word, and it's used throughout, but I think this has more of the kind of connotation. It's not so much a fear and trembling like they were scared, but a sense of awesomeness. And so in my translation, which NASB, and a number of other translations, it uses the word awe. And I want to ask you a question this morning, is when people look at your life, when they look at this church or whatever church you come from, do they see a sense of awe? They look into that and they see, I want what that person has. I want what that church has. And I feel like this verse in some sort of sense sums up a little bit of my testimony. When I was in high school, and I'll start there, I got into a little bit more trouble than probably the average high schooler does. I spent lots of time planning how I was running away from home, and then I acted on that. So I was always going back and forth and, hitchhiking this place or the next place. And I was in trouble with the law for breaking and entering and stealing cars. And I did all that primarily just for the excitement and the thrill of it. I didn't even have a bad home life. It was something more. I just like, this will be fun. And we can, break into this person's house. Thank you so much. We can break into this person's house and we can see if we don't get caught. And I thought, this is just exciting. But it comes with consequences. And so, you don't break into someone's home or steal their car and you're not getting in trouble for it. But when you're a kid, you don't learn those lessons quite as quick as when you're an adult. In fact, the fact that I'm speaking here this morning may be more prophetic than I even realized. And I didn't even stumble upon this until I started putting together my own testimony. My mom used to come here for the Feast of the Tabernacles for Sukkot every single year, probably for 20 years. And she came actually this year again, but she was here just a little bit earlier. She left a couple weeks ago. And she probably just a little over 20 years ago, she was here at the feast. And she left me home with my brothers, with some of her friends. And she got a call at one afternoon and said, "Eric's gone again. He took off. We have no idea where he is." And I had planned this little extravaganza. I was going to hitchhike to Chicago. I had a knife in my pocket and a bottle of Jim Beam or something in my bag. And, I was going to hitchhike across country. I'm not sure. I didn't really have a great plan. But I was just going to hitchhike across the country. And my mom got this phone call and said, "Eric's gone again. We have no idea where he's at." And my mom had just, she'd had it. She had up to here. It was the straw that broke the camel's back, and she just burst out in tears. So she's sitting in Christ Church courtyard here in Jerusalem in the old city, and she's just praying, "God, I have no idea what to do. I have nowhere to turn." And an old lady, and she was probably 80 years old at the time, and this is almost exactly 20 years ago to this day, because it was on a Shabbat during Sukkot. So it was almost to this day, an old lady came up to her and she said, she asked what was wrong. My mom relayed the story and they prayed together. And this particular lady said, "I know you don't know me, but God has his hand on your son's life and someday he will be a pastor." My mom almost thought, there's no way that can possibly be true. And when she was in the depths of despair, she thought, there's no way I can possibly believe this. But she wrote it in her Bible. She wrote the date, and I don't remember the date now, but she has it in her Bible that she has at home. And she underlined the verse that went along with the prayer that they had said. And the amazing thing today, and the thing that's perhaps prophetic, is this is the first time I've gone to Narkees for probably, 8 years now. And this is the first time I've ever got behind the pulpit to say anything. And in 2 weeks, my wife and I are starting a church in Bethlehem. And on this particular day, it seems very coincidental, if you want to use that term, that I should give my testimony for the first time and have it be in at this time of year under these circumstances. But that was the story of really my high school years and just out of high school is just raising hell. Causing rebellion, and I almost gloried in it. I got my friends to rally around, and we see how much trouble we can cause. But as every conversion story has, you have a turning point. You have a point where you turn from one thing to another, and in my case, it was a fairly dramatic thing, and I won't go into all the details, but it was something that was a very catalytic moment. And I went a different direction, and I put as much vigor and enthusiasm into serving the Lord once I became a Christian, once I became a follower of Christ, put as much enthusiasm into that as I had in causing chaos in my previous life. And so I went at it very enthusiastically, and I wanted to find out what does it mean to be a Christian. And so I started going through the motions of what people had told me. I remember one particular lady gave me a book. Many of you may have read it. It's a little bit old now, but it's I think it's Franklin Graham's autobiography, "Rebel with a Cause." And, they thought, well, this guy was a rebel and he was without a cause, and now this he should have a cause. And so read this book, and I did. And I thought, and I remember some of the stories in the book were about Franklin Graham running through, I don't remember which country, but it was a war-torn country, and there was bullets flying everywhere. And he was with this local pastor, and they were having to deliver food to these churches that couldn't get out because of the conflict going on. And Franklin Graham and this local pastor were running, you know, with bullets flying overhead in order to do God's work. And I thought, that is what I want. That is the kind of life that I want to lead. That is the radicalness that I want to lead my Christian life now. And so that was the mental image I had for the end result of what I wanted my faith to look like. So I had other people come around me that were that discipled me, and they prayed with me, and they taught me the Bible. And I remember, and some of the people came from the most odd places. One particular guy, his name was Hal. He put an article, or not an article, an advertisement in the newspaper. It said, looking for a young Christian man to help teach self-defense. And I thought, well, I'm a young Christian man now, so I qualify there. And I'd been in martial arts and kickboxing since I was probably 8 years old. So I had a black belt in multiple martial arts styles and been in, you know, all the stuff that goes along with that. So I thought, I'll apply for this job. So I gave Hal a call and I said, hey, I think I'm your guy for this. Let's meet up and I'd love to talk with you about this job. I just became a Christian and I'm looking for, you know, something to redirect my life. And so the voice on the other end of the line said, yeah, sure, let's meet up. I'll come to your house. In retrospect, you know, that seemed really odd that the interview would take place at my house. But at the time, I didn't think anything of it. So Hal came, knocked on the door, came inside, and he was this stout, stocky guy, tattoos all over his body, mustache neatly trimmed, like a military-style mustache. And he walked in, and I thought, I was dressed in, you know, I was dressed to impress, and so I had my khakis on and a nice button-down shirt. And I wanted to take him down to the lower level of our house where we had this entire, I had this kickboxing sort of thing going on down there. And I thought he'll see that and, that'll be kind of impressive. I'll get this job for sure. So we walked down to the lower level of my house and I had two nice chairs set up there for the interview to do things you normally do in an interview. Like, you know, you give him your social security number, you ask questions, you tell him what your influences in life were and things like that. But Hal didn't want any of that. I found out, by the way, later, this guy was a Green Beret in Vietnam. This guy was full of piss and vinegar and tough as nails. And he didn't want to talk to me. He said, okay, put your guard up. Let's see what you got. If you knock me down, you get the job. And I said, excuse me? He said, you can knock me down. I'll give you this job right now. And he threw some expletives into that little speech as well. I said, listen, man, I'm not going to fight you. I'm here for a job interview. And so we went back and forth about whether or not we should duke it out over the job or not. And finally, I convinced him, no, let's just sit down and we can talk this through and, you know, I can share with you my influences and social security number and all that stuff. So we did that and we started talking and he eventually wanted to see what, you know, I was capable of, what I could do. He says, okay, let's see some of the self-defense moves, you know. So he stood up and he grabbed me right here like this and put his fist back. And that's actually okay, this is perfect. This is, you know, I can deal with this. So I started explaining in normal terms how you'd get away from something like this. First of all, you grab the person's hand, you turn it over, and you push down. And when you do that, if any of you are in martial arts, you know there's certain joints on the body that if you put them in certain positions, it kind of renders them, no matter how big your opponent is, you can take them down to the ground. So I was explaining this to Hal, but he didn't want me to explain it to him. He said, just show me. So I did it a little faster. I said, well, you just turn it over like so, and you put it down to the ground. He said, don't tell me about it. Just show me. And by this point, it went back and forth, and I was getting frustrated and angry. And so the Christian veneer started to come off. I said, fine, I'll show you. And so I took his wrist, I flipped it over, and I laid it down to the ground. And as I heard the bone crack in his arm, I realized I may have gone too far. But no sooner had I had him pinned to the ground and let go, he was up on me like a tiger and had a kung fu grip around my larynx. And I don't know if you guys know this. It wasn't like around your throat. It was around this little spot right here that allows you to breathe and allows you to talk. And he had his two fingers around here like he was back in Vietnam. I couldn't talk. I couldn't breathe. I couldn't do anything. And I won't use the language, of course, that he used. He said, you ever do that again, I will rip your throat out. And so after things calmed down for a little bit, and we realized that we really weren't making any progress in this interview, we started talking. And it turns out that Hal was a burnt-out Christian that had been incredibly active in his church and completely felt like he had been ostracized because he didn't fit into the normal mold. And I was a new Christian that didn't fit into the mold, And it seems that God, in his divine providence, had taken this crusty, salty Vietnam vet that had really an amazing amount to offer, and he, through this miraculous event, brought him together with a guy that really probably wouldn't have taken a lot of advice from, you know, the senior pastor of a mega church who was spit and polished. And so over time, Hal, it was actually the most unique discipleship program I've ever been a part of. But we spent probably 2 or 3 days a week together every single week just going through the Bible. And we probably discipled each other because I was full of passion about my faith, and he had said, I'm done with my faith. And on the other side, I wanted to learn from him. He had a lot to offer. And it was this perfect match. And it taught me something at that moment, that no matter what you look like or what you think you're capable of or what you think someone else is capable of, God can use the most insignificant, salty, ornery people that you can imagine. And that has stuck with me almost my entire life, or up to this point. Every time I run into someone that I don't think is really worth investing time in, I think of Hal. And I've been in contact with Hal in a long time, but I've heard through the grapevine that he's actually doing amazing things, and he's reconnected with the church. But that was my discipleship lesson as I was growing up, and there was obviously some other people that came along beside me that were probably less colorful than Hal was. And I got on this trajectory that you do when you're fully into ministry. And it says you go to Bible college and you graduate from Bible college and then you go to seminary. And while I was in seminary, I got a job working at a local church. And over time, I found that my church work really entailed running programs for people in the church so they could get their hands dirty. And so it would look something like, oh, we have this this program where you could work in the inner city, and so these people would make their way from the suburbs to the inner city maybe once a week or once a month, however often the program was, and they'd participate in it, and sometimes as an act just of service, but a lot of times because, you know, they were trying to push the gospel. So we'll bring them in there with a food pantry, and then we'll try to give them the gospel. And I felt like all I was doing is just creating this programming for people that didn't really want to be involved in ministry, and they didn't have the time to be involved in ministry, and they didn't want the dangers that went along with living in the inner city. They wanted to live in the safe suburbs. They wanted to go where it was easy and it was pleasant, and you didn't really get your hands dirty. And that really put me off. And I remember reading later on a quote from Martin Luther, and it's actually very rarely quoted because it came so early on in Martin Luther's career. But it says there's no greater loss than the greatest gain. There's no greater adversity than prosperity, and no greater danger than no danger at all. Let me repeat that one more time. There's no greater loss than the greatest gain. There's no greater adversity than prosperity. And there's no greater danger than no danger at all. And that forever has stuck with me and helped in some sense shape my own life. And it seems that the church, and I'm speaking particularly from an American standpoint right now, and not necessarily from the church where you come from, because I don't know what that's like. But I know in a lot of the churches I was involved in, I felt like we had created this environment that no longer called us to be the disciples that Christ wanted us to be. It no longer had that radical nature. We exchanged the radicalness of the gospel for the reasonableness of comfort. And frankly, it bored me. And it was no longer interesting. And what I had so much passion for at one point in my life seemed now, if this is what it is, I really don't want to be a part of it. I wanted to entitle this message Gutting the Ichthus, but Candace told me it wasn't a good idea. So now I'm just saying that I was going to call it that. But it's not the title. But many of you know that, you know, the ichthus is a Greek word for fish, and it's used as an acronym as well. You know, and it's the most prominent symbol probably throughout Christian history. And I felt like that's exactly what was happening in the churches that I was involved in with the Christians I was surrounded by. Is they had taken up the fish and they had sliced open its belly and they'd taken out everything inside. And so what they were left with is this fish that looked like a fish and it smelled like a fish, but everything that actually made it alive was gone out of it. And so they were left with this dead carcass, and I felt like that's what I was becoming. This dead resemblance of who Christ is supposed to be, living in this earth, but it really was no longer alive. But I kept going with it. I didn't have the audacity to leave the faith at that point. If we were in a theater setting, that would be Act One. I said there was kind of two parts to this testimony. That's the first part, and so it didn't really end on a great note. But that's actually the note that I came here to Jerusalem with. I was a little bit put off by Christianity, and that's maybe even a lot of how all of you know me. But over time, I started having, there's a second part of my testimony that, again, I couldn't place exactly when it happened. And it was more of a series of conversations. Actually, that's not true either. It was one conversation I had with a series of people. But it focused around the idea that what Christianity had to offer was just uninteresting. And I remember one particular guy, he was a friend of mine from Chicago, and he grew up in the church. In fact, his grandfather was the senior pastor of the church he went to. And as soon as this particular friend of mine was of age, he completely left the church. He no longer called himself a Christian, and to this day he doesn't consider himself a Christian. He even makes a strong point to say, I'm not a Christian, I have nothing to do with that, despite the fact I grew up with all of that. And I was talking with him, and I said, what happened with you? Why have you completely and intentionally pushed yourself away from the Christian faith? And this is what he said. He said, every single Sunday I'd go to church, and my grandfather would preach to all the people the importance of saving the lost and how millions, if not billions, of people are going to hell, and that it is our job to spread the gospel, and so we save these people from eternal damnation. And then we'd go out for brunch, and we'd go home and take our afternoon naps, and then we'd go back to work on Mondays from 9 to 5, and then we'd hear it again next Sunday. He said, if these people really believed the message that they were buying into, they wouldn't be able to sleep at night, let alone work a regular 9-to-5 job and do all these things. And two things stuck out from that story, he said. Number one is he recognized the gospel to be costly. It's not a free thing. We participate in something that requires everything of us. And the second thing, and probably the more important thing that I want to bring out this morning, is what he identified is what the gospel is. He identified the gospel as only having its benefits in the afterlife. There really was no purpose in the gospel from the time you were born to the time you died. All of its benefits, if you will, were for the afterlife. And so he didn't want anything to do with that. And I said it was one conversation I had with a series of people. And the ironic thing is I started hearing that same thing from lots and lots of people that at one point they were exposed to the teachings of Christianity or they grew up in the church and they said, really, Christianity has nothing for me. And they completely left the faith. And they always identified it as, there's so much wrong in the world today. How can I tell someone they're going to hell? They've always just understood the gospel to be this very specific thing that happens when you die. And a lot of what they were saying, I believed. And I came to my own crisis of faith, kind of a second sort of conversion experience, and I realized the gospel needed to be made relevant in my life or I was going to have to find a new gospel. And without going into a long story and giving all the details, I started to understand the gospel as being relevant as more of a holistic gospel. The gospel being relevant to every aspect of our lives. And I don't know if all of you are familiar with the teachings of, not always popular here, but teachings of Augustine and Calvin. And I think we can find in a lot of the Jewish roots of Christianity, the gospel exists and throughout our daily lives, and it looks something like this: that God created everything to be good, and but then the fall happened in Genesis 3, and everything became skewed. And I use that word not in a superficial way. I don't know why it's kind of gives some vivid imagery to me. Like if you type in askew, the word I think it's askew into Google search, by the way, like as you're typing it, the whole page goes off center. So, because I was looking it up to make sure I was spelling it right for my notes, which I don't have. The whole page just went off center. I thought that was, that's again, without minimizing what actually happened, that's kind of what happened at the fall. Everything that God had created went off center, and no longer is it aligned with the way God wanted it to align. And we find that, I think, in three primary areas that have, people have noticed. All of them that have to do with relationships. Our relationship with the rest of creation has been askewed. It's been made off center. And so now we build things and we manufacture things and we engage in art and culture and music, and we don't give the glory to God anymore. We give ourselves a pat on the back and say, look what we've done. And that's what happened to the Tower of Babel. It happened during the Enlightenment in modern times, and it's happened in postmodern times, where we congratulate ourselves for advancing our civilization in the last 100 years more so than we ever have in the history of civilization of mankind. And although God has given us the talents and the resources to do all this, we don't acknowledge Him as the creator of all of this. And it's askewed our relationships with our fellow men and women. It doesn't take us very far out of these doors to realize that people out there hate each other. And that's a result of the fall. The poverty that exists around us, the inequality, the injustices that exist all around us, a result of one person saying that this is mine and not yours, and I'm going to hold that over you. And no longer does love exist between people as it did prior to the fall. And perhaps the most significant part of the fall, and this is the part that gets the most center of attention, and rightfully so, is our relationship with God was, to say the least, greatly affected. And death came in the world, and everything now experiences death. And many of you know, a number of years ago, my wife and I lost our son Jack to a tragic accident. And it was amazing how many people, very, very good-natured and wonderful people that came around us and trying to console us, and they say things like, Jack was so precious that God just wanted him for himself. And I understand what they're trying to say, and I'm not meaning that to be critical. Some of the more theologically minded would say, listen, I know you don't understand it now, but Jack's death is within the perfect will of God, and someday you will see how this all works out. And I absolutely hold nothing against any of those people, but it wasn't terribly helpful at the time. And not only that, I don't really even think it's right theologically. We forget that death is the enemy. It's not the perfect will of God. Death is the enemy. It's what Christ came to conquer. We need to put death in its right place. Death is a part of the sin that entered in the world. And when we don't do that, we minimize the message of salvation. Salvation is the conquering of death by Jesus Christ. And so putting all this together, seeing the fact that the gospel can permeate our day-to-day lives, it engages us on a day-to-day basis, and we see it in creation. And this is probably, I don't know if all of you appreciate this or not, but either way, I absolutely love cigars. And one of my favorite things to do is sit on my balcony in Beit Zohor. I live in Beit Zohor right now near Bethlehem. And I have a cigar and a nice glass of wine. I listen to music. And believe this or not, I find it to be a worshipful experience as I think about the fact that God has nurtured the grapes in the vineyard and the soil that He created to manufacture those grapes. And He gave people the talent to know just the right time to pick those grapes to make this perfect liquid that I so enjoy on a Friday evening. And same with the cigars that He watered and He gave the soil and the perfect soil, particularly in Cuba where the soil is just so nice for cigars. And He gave the talent to those people who can roll those cigars and bring those and pair those with the perfect glass of wine. And as you put those two together and you enjoy it, you think, this is what God created. I find it to be an incredibly worshipful experience, and I'm not even making that as a joke. And I feel that it's putting things in their proper place. And the same with the work I do. Many of you know I work with an organization called Paideia International Development. And while certain parts of the work we do is aimed at the Christian population, a lot of what we do is considered non-religious, at least in the strictest sense of the word. But there's always this kind of bifurcation that takes place when I'm speaking at churches. Well, here's the Christian part and here's the non-Christian part. When we're feeding the poor or teaching young Muslim girls who don't have an opportunity for any sort of future, teaching them, you know, how to speak English, to give them, you know, a little bit more advanced opportunities, and we give them an education, and we give them food and clothing. That is part of the gospel. It's not the gospel, but it's certainly part of the gospel. It's correcting what is made wrong as a result of the fall and putting it in the right. And perhaps the greatest part of the salvation message is the fact that Christ came here to bring hope. I don't know if any of you have read N.T. Wright's book, Surprised by Hope, and you may not all agree with the conclusions. But one thing I did appreciate about his book is he put hope back in the right spot. He put it as a central part of the salvation message, and hope is what we're going for. We have a confidence in the hope that's within us for a resurrection. This whole thing wrapped up gives new meaning to what the gospel is, and that's something I could sell. That's something I could get behind. I could be a part of it. It has a radicalness to it. And it's something that I want to share with people around me. Everything that you're partaking in has a sort of Christian, Christ-centered presence to it. We have, I just mentioned that I work with an organization called Paideia. And we get a number of volunteers that come in, about 50 to 60 a year. And a lot of them just come for 2 or 3 weeks at a time. And they want to participate in something that that we're doing, working within the refugee camps or in some of the schools that we work in. And a lot of them, I got a chance to talk with a number of them, and I could not believe how many of these people come from a Christian background. But at the same time, if you ask them what religion they were or what they adhere to, they would say they're at best agnostic, you know, at worst, I suppose, they're atheist. They had no interest in religion whatsoever. Yet they were there to feed the poor, to clothe the naked. They're there to see injustices being righted. They're there doing everything that Christianity is built around, but they didn't even know it. And for the longest time, I couldn't figure out why. What are they searching after if they've left Christianity to find something more, but what they end up finding, what they find valuable, is exactly what Christianity is supposed to look like in the first place? Where did the disconnect happen, you know, in their lifetime? I feel like the disconnect happened in two different ways. Number one is Christianity was made palatable for the middle-class individual. And the second thing, and so it no longer involved risk, it no longer involved sacrifice, it no longer involved all the things that made the gospel unique and made Jesus' teaching so countercultural. And the second thing, the people that they talked to always focused on the afterlife. That Christianity was good for the afterlife, but they never really emphasized that it had a lot to do with anything going on in the here and now. And so they saw the world around them and they said, well, this so much is going on in the here and now, and if Christianity doesn't address that, then I don't really have any room for Christianity. And I likened it to this, and I'll close with this little analogy, especially to the ladies here. If you've ever been given a rose, or I think my wife has saved, she had a bouquet of roses she was given for our wedding, and you know, she saved them. And when they started to wilt and die, you know, what do you do with it? You tie a string around it and hang it upside down. That way you preserve the rose forever, even after the rose is dead. And I liken Christianity that only sees value, and the gospel that only finds value in the afterlife, to receiving a rose. And then immediately upon receiving it, turning it upside down, tying a string around it, and putting it in a closet. You've missed a big part of what makes a rose. You've missed the beauty of the rose. You've missed the aromatic nature of the rose. And when we take our Christianity, when we take the gospel, and we only emphasize the fact that it's either heaven or hell, you're either in the club or you're out of the club, when we only emphasize that fact, I think we minimize the beauty of the gospel in the here and now, and the fact that it has power to heal those who are hurting. It has power to transform lives. And so I want to close again with this verse. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. So I ask you again, as we started the sermon this morning with, when people look at your life, do they see a sense of awe? And if they do they see that sense of awe encompassing all aspects of their life in the here and now as well as the hope for the resurrection? When we proclaim the gospel, I pray that we proclaim it in a holistic sense, in the healing power from the time we were born to the time we die and then thereafter. Thank you.
Sensed awe in Eric's message, and I'm glad he felt the freedom to express himself the way he did. First time I've heard smoking a cigar was spiritualized, but that's all right. I think we heard a lot of compelling truth that we need to come back to the roots of the gospel and dispense with the middle class lifestyle that he described, and back to something we can sink our teeth in, and thank the Lord for his the message that he laid on his heart that will stick with us. We'll remember this message. We won't forget it, and the Lord's going to use him. I encourage any of you who live out in Bethlehem Way or that direction to support this new venture that he's starting. He's starting a new congregation in the Bethlehem area, an international congregation, and it'll be a blessing, I'm sure, to see a new community grow in grace. We bless you. We praise you. We worship you. Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, help us to get real with one another and with ourselves, first of all, and with you. And help us to shed the veneer, the professionalism, the outward appearance, and seek you for in all your simplicity and truth. Lord, you weren't ashamed to meet with the prostitute, with the down and outer, and with those that were tax collectors, people hated by society. And Lord, help us to have that same transparency and honesty with one another and in this world. We pray that you will touch hearts that need to know who you are and to receive you as Lord and Savior. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you'll heal the broken hearts, that you raise people up from sickness and despondency and depression. Do that miracle, Lord, we pray, for each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Bless one another. And we'll have some fellowship out in the yard shortly.